holy word in the Old Testament in two places about the cities of refuge. These were planned before Israel crossed Jordan into Canaan. And so I want us to read about that in the book of Numbers, the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 35. And then we'll read our portion for today in Joshua, chapter 20, a smaller chapter. Numbers 35, then, beginning to read at the 9th verse. Numbers 35 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan and three in Canaan as cities of refuge. These six towns will be a place of refuge for Israelites, aliens, and any other people living among them." That's very gracious, isn't it? "So that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. If anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and he hits someone so that he dies." Dear me, we're reading about that very thing, aren't we, in the newspapers just now? "He is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought pushes another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if without hostility someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at him unintentionally or without seeing him, drops a stone on him that could kill him and he dies, then since he was not his enemy and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder." Execution. "The accused must stay in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. These are to be legal requirements for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and so allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement, you remember, the blood of Abel crying from the ground. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Now, more briefly, Joshua 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand at the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. And of course, these six cities of refuge were all Levite cities, Levitical cities, and so the elders would be Levites. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee, not Kedesh Barnea, that's in the south. Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. If you look at the map, you'll see that there's a black dot got in further south that really doesn't belong to the six. It's six, three on one side on three, and three on the other of the Jordan. On the east side of the Jordan of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the desert, on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan, you hear about the Golan Heights, Golan and Bashan and the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word, for nothing could be clearer than that. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 20. As the readings have shown, the provision of six cities of refuge was laid down before Israel crossed Jordan. And in Numbers chapter 35, we have a fuller account of them than we have here in Joshua chapter 20. That's why we read both passages. Here in Joshua chapter 20, we are concerned with divine justice. And the first thing to note, of course, is by this map, which was specially prepared for the purpose when we last dealt with the subject in 1978, the first thing to note is the six large dots indicating the location of the cities, three in Transjordan and three in Canaan proper. And they are so set, as I was pointing out to the little ones, that no one in desperate need would have to run too far for security. That's a wonderful consideration, isn't it? That expresses something of the essence of the truth about our considerate God. Wonderful. He cares. He cares for us. That's the essence, too, of the concept of justice. Justness or fairness, equity, rightness, or righteousness, or if you like, which is a figure I love to use, the balance of the tightrope, the balance between one side and the other, you see. Or, better still, the scales of justice, which you remember dominate the skyline above the Old Bailey in London and other places. The scales equally poised. Fairness, justice. Now, such justice has both its origin and its fullest flowering in the concept or idea of divine righteousness. For it would never have occurred to Israel to appoint cities of refuge, but for the divine revelation which commanded the Lord's people to act justly and love mercy by doing this, and then weighing the evidence in each individual case of killing in order to discover the truth of the matter. And what is immediately apparent is that true justice, inspired by divine righteousness, has within it elements of mercy which accord with justice and do not conflict with it. Of course, as James tells us in his letter, mercy triumphs over judgment. Ah, yes, but that's not to say that mercy kicks judgment away as if judgment were bad, like kicking away the ladder by which it climbs. For in a sense, although it may sound paradoxical, mercy is the top of the ladder, of which judgment is the first rung. For the two belong together. They are of one structure, you see, one philosophical or theological structure. But we'll come to that. First, we must consider the specific purpose for which the cities of refuge were established. They were an interim measure placed in the care of the Levites as part of the 48 cities which were assigned to the Levites all over the land. Interesting to see a map with the 48 dotted all over the place. Since the Levites did not receive a portion of territory as a province, as the other tribes did, their lot was the Lord and the Lord's service and the Lord's temple and such as these cities of refuge. Because the idea of wreaking vengeance upon the wrongdoer is strong in human nature, in fallen human nature, and belongs, in a manner of speaking, to rough justice, in primitive societies, it was naturally laid upon the next of kin of the victim when one killed another, for the avenger to slay the slayer. And of course, that might occur rashly even before it was determined whether the killing was an accident or deliberate. And that is where, that is whether it was unintentional homicide, manslaughter on the one hand, or deliberate murder on the other. And you see, the cities of refuge provided a safe retreat for the slayer from his avenger until a judicial inquiry was instituted by what is called the Assembly, the Court of Justice, to inquire whether the slayer was guilty of premeditated murder or whether it was an accident. Of course, if murder was proved, the guilty were to be put to death. I'll read to you, and you can turn up if you like, the two places that say that specifically. Exodus 21 and 12. Exodus 21 and 12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. That's in Exodus, that's very early. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar. Drag him away from God's altar. That's pretty grim. And put him to death. Now, Deuteronomy 19 and 4. This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That's a good example, isn't it? That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him, even though he is not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbor without malice aforethought. This is why I command you to set aside for yourselves three cities. That's three in Canaan proper. But if the slayer is proved not guilty of premeditated crime, but was an inadvertent slayer of another, he was allowed to return to the city of refuge and remain inviolate and protected from the avenger of blood until the death of the high priest. But we may ask, why until the death of the high priest? And of course, we've had the answer from the little ones. Who in the Levitical economy does the high priest typify? And of course, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. Different from the high priest that the little boy said that killed Jesus. That was very penetrating, wasn't it? He is the great high priest, as the Hebrews letter makes plain. And as such, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, provides by his death the atonement for sins, so that the incarcerated one may go free on the death of the high priest and may longer be set upon by the avenger of blood. For the blood the slayer shed has been atoned for by the death of the high priest. Blood for blood, you might say. And you see by this how beautifully the word of God hangs together to give one consistent and coherent gospel message of justice and mercy, which run right through the scriptures from beginning to end to their glorious and beautifully balanced end in the book of the Revelation. But now, the stricture which demands the execution of the murderer, as Gordon Wenham points out, is made the stricture which demands the execution of the murderer is made upon the divine declaration in Genesis 1, 26, 28, that man is made in the image of God. And the value of a life, mercy for the guilty Cain, murderer of his brother Abel, you remember. His punishment was exceedingly severe, as we know from his cry. You remember? He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today, he said to the Lord, today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to Cain, not so, not so. God had mercy on the murderer. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord says he would put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and married and had a family. Of course, in Cain's case, there was admission of guilt before God. God challenged him, confronted him, and he admitted his guilt. Whether that amounted to repentance or not, who will say? He certainly saw himself as guilty before God, the God of mercy. And God had mercy on Cain, although he suffered for his sin, of course. Now, today, bring that right up to date. How far today should such mercy extend? Should it extend to the abrogation of the sentence of execution for all murderers, especially those who deny their guilt or minimize it? That is a question. Certainly, the overwhelming tendency today is to minimize guilt. Not universally, but generally. To minimize guilt, or at least to minimize punishment or sentence for guilt. So that sin appears in modern society, and those who live longest see most, sin appears in modern society to become less and less heinous, and increasingly reductive and extenuating terms and sentences are used, you see, to describe it and to deal with it, until the concept of guilt in certain circles is almost gone. And I believe we have largely the behavioral psychologists who are responsible for that. The minimizing of the sin and the guilt of human nature. They say that a man does his own thing. That won't do in God's court of justice and shouldn't do in our courts of justice either. And men don't see, you see, today, that what they are doing in departing from principles of law and order is that they are loosening the fibers of ordered society, with the result that ultimately a Pandora's box of all the ills to which fallen flesh is heir will be opened up before the eyes of unsuspecting society. And the end of what so many call liberalization will be nothing short of anarchy. And every man does his own thing and kills or harms who he likes with impunity. How terrible. We're living in a world, in our own land, much nearer that than when I was a boy. Much nearer. Young folk today who accept the lawlessness of society, where violence, well, young folk know nothing else. They haven't known another day in our land. Who accept lawlessness in society with its violence and its robbery, which are so rife, don't know that one or two generations ago, there was a far greater fear and a healthy fear of authority than there is today. Why, as little children playing in the streets, for the bobby to appear, for the policeman to appear, would practically stop our games till we saw what or who the policeman wanted. And then when he passed by without nabbing any of us, with a sigh of relief, we resumed our game. But we feared the bobby. Little children today would laugh at the very idea. That's the change in our land. And are we the better for it? With the fact that even if you lock up your car, the very best you can do, you must still get up in the morning and find all your tires gone, or the car gone, like the poor man whose car was stolen and found burned out at Hazelhead Golf Course. But that's common. Not unusual. There would have been a hue and cry about that sort of thing when I was a boy. And as to murder, I remember the murder of the little girl in Urquhart Road about 50-60 years ago. The whole city was in a turmoil over it, and people could talk for a little time about nothing else. A murder in Aberdeen, in Urquhart Road? Now, I know that we can idealize Victorian and Edwardian and Georgian, I suppose you would say, to society. And that there was a great deal of hypocrisy abroad in those days. But you know, think of this. There is practically no room for hypocrisy today because there are few standards. People don't need to pretend. They just show what they are, whatever it is, whatever people think. There are no standards. You do your own thing, even if it's to kill your neighbor. The end of the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes and mostly gets off with it. And I come back to this. One of my own hobby horses, if I may again, that one of the signs, which although it may appear superficial, really, I believe, goes very deep. One of the signs of the times is that the litter which defaces our streets today shows that we have lost standards of decency, cleanliness, tidiness, and people simply don't care. people feed vulgarly, feed themselves on the streets, and let their cartons and their cans fall out of their hands just where they are, as if they were little better than animals. That's true. That didn't used to be the case. Oh no, not in my recollection. You know, I wrote the rector of the grammar school about the litter left by the children of that school in Bayview Road South as they passed to their playing fields. Some of them, these boys, threw down their empty cans practically at my feet. And I called them to pick them up. And the little blighters, and I use the word in its true sense, the little blighters simply laughed at me. So in desperation, I picked up the cans, followed them to the entrance to their dressing rooms, and dumped them there. And then wrote to the rector. I received a very courteous reply, deploring their behavior and saying it would be dealt with. Such behavior would never have been seen in my young day. But alas, our city, and especially its once beautiful main street, has become increasingly a slum. But you see, we see all this in the Lord's declared conclusion, following a way back through history, following the long spell of godliness which began with the birth of Seth, at the end of chapter 4, isn't it? And came to an end with the rise of demonism in Noah's day, Genesis 6. Until God had to take action, because he saw, and this is what God said before the flood, he saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the, look at this, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Could he be worse than that? That every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So he said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created off from the face of the earth, men and animals, for I am grieved that I have made them. But you know what the next verse says? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found it. God's grace was shining upon him before he discovered it. And so, you know the rest, the ark of salvation was made for Noah and his family. But what happened to the generations which ignored Noah's preaching of righteousness for 120 years? They all perished in the flood. So you see, there is mercy and grace for those who find it, but for the rest, it is condign judgment and punishment. So you see, we see how beautifully and finely balanced the concepts of justice and mercy really are. So that the two of them need to be weighed to see where the truth in each case lies. But of course, where there is no law of retribution, there cannot be mercy as a kindly concept. There can only be permissiveness of lawlessness. And that's very, very different from mercy. Permissiveness and mercy are at the opposite ends of the pole, aren't they? In such a situation, where lawlessness is permitted and scarcely frowned upon, there cannot be any real kindness, because kindness is based on a principle of justice or rightness or righteousness, which in cases of delinquency and wrongdoing can allow for the penitent and the confessor to be shown mercy. There is mercy for those who repent and cry to God. As I say, although James says in his letter, mercy triumphs over judgment, it is built, judgment is built on the rule of rightness or righteousness and justice. But people don't realize that. That's why they separate the two testaments. They see them as over against one another, instead of the New Testament built upon the Old Testament. Mercy built upon justice and righteousness. People don't realize that. They're uninformed. They're ignorant of the Holy Scriptures. That underlying the grace and mercy of forgiveness is the whole system of law, which comes from God. And it is when mercy and grace are despised and men violate the gracious code that they fall back upon the stony rigors of the law that are as hard as concrete, with the results which are richly deserved. The soul that sins, it shall die. And you see, that's the ground upon which the gospel is built. It's built upon righteousness and justice. Long ago, 1947, I tried to work this out in some of the opening paragraphs of the booklet Towards Spiritual Maturity. And this is what I said. The righteous nature and character of God is by implication set forth in the demands he makes upon men in the Ten Commandments. The tablets written with the finger of God are the focus of his Shekinah glory, which hovered over the tabernacle in the wilderness. The rays of the Lord's glorious light were shining down upon them, pointing to the Ten Commandments. Beyond his laws, of course, we see the character of the God who gave them. The laws tell us what God is like and imply that since God is like this, namely holy and righteous, he desires his creatures to be like this also. Now, we know that God is love, but his character is often expressed in the scriptures in terms of righteousness. For example, that's the theme of the Roman epistle, God's righteousness. And this righteousness of God is no mere rule or form, but his righteousness is the essence of his being. Righteousness with God is not only a rule, but it is his life and his passion. He's not only righteous himself, but he loves righteousness and rejoices in it so much that he desires righteousness for his creatures, and that not only for its own sake, as a seed, but for its fruit, which is peace. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. Isaiah 32 and 17, Hebrews 12 and 11. One more paragraph. But we do not say that God is righteousness. The Bible doesn't say that, but assumes that righteousness belongs to the divine heart as well as to the divine mind. For although in Exodus 20 we see the righteousness, holiness, and wrath of God at their sternest, God cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Yet, wonder of wonders, embedded in the most alarming chapter of the Old Testament, we find mercy and love. What a discovery this is. There, in that place, in the Ten Commandments, the heart of God, which burns with righteousness and holiness, also burns with love and mercy, grace and forgiveness. He who is righteous and desires righteousness for his children makes them righteous by imputation and by impartation through his redeeming love. For to the amazement, to our amazement, we discover that the rock of his law and his truth, which is so hard on the surface, is molten underneath with his love. So, we have in the whole concept of these cities of refuge, which are set so conveniently throughout the land with their compassion and their justice, we have a picture of what life in ordered society ought to be like, with justice tempered with mercy, where justice is honored and violations of it are admitted and confessed and dealt with. After all, there is no salvation without repentance. No salvation without repentance. And of course, repentance is always so strong at first in converts. But if someone is converted and they've never really felt the depth of repentance, they've never really deeply mourned their sins, then ultimately, if that person doesn't at last come to a sense of repentance, not only remorse, but repentance because they've sinned against God, then the whole question of the reality of their conversion is raised. Can you be a Christian if you've never repented? What is it the hymn says? It says the very opposite of that. "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of sin within." In fact, you know, although repentance in the order of salvation is said to be prior to saving faith, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter says, "Repent and believe." These are the two conditions of salvation, repentance and faith. And repentance is, in the order of salvation, is prior to saving faith. Yet, the more we come to know God, the more repentance grows and not diminishes. For this is the fear of God. The fear of God, not terror. This is the fear of God, which is the most purifying, healthy, and paradoxically sweetening element in human life. Yes, it is. The fear of God. It's healthy. It's pure. It is very much akin to humility. And I'm thinking of another hymn that says, "My highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet." And friends, that's our highest attainment. My highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet. And the reason why that is so is something that I've often said from this pulpit, that in the Christian life, the way up is down. Now, thinking about these things, verses from a certain hymn occurred to me. And then, of course, I remembered that it was an evening hymn, 277. So we'll not take the first two verses. We'll start to sing at the third verse of At Even Ere the Sun Was Set, O Saviour Christ, our woes dispel. And we'll sing all that hymn. And when we come to the last verse, of course, in the second last line, you'll sing morning instead of evening. And that will make it right. 277 from verse 3.